For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity just to come before you and to say that we are delighted that you have chosen to speak to us through your word and that you intend to apply these truths to our lives through your spirit. And we want to hear from you tonight, Lord. And we believe that you are going to be challenging our thoughts. You're going to give us your own kind of conviction about the things that in our own lives that you're calling us to. And so we thank you in advance for your leadership in this way. We pray that you would just make us available to you to be spoken through and to be moving towards one another in an effective way in our time of fellowship here tonight. And we thank you for this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Gospel of John. So here we are in chapter 13. We're going to shift gears a little bit because the narrative shift gears. We're going to talk about, to steal a title from a guy named Bill Lawrence, we're going to talk about the order of the towel. This is the famous foot washing narrative that is in all four Gospels in various ways, well, at least the Last Supper is. So anyway, here we go. We've been asking three questions throughout our study of the Gospel of John. The first is, who is Jesus? The second is, how does the life he offers relate to the life that you seek? Every chapter talks about who is Jesus. Every chapter talks about life, and in him is life, and it describes the kind of life that he is offering anyone who will just respond to him on the basis of faith. And then thirdly, what does belief in Christ look like for you now? And so in a very personal way, often in a very individual way, Jesus is calling people to trust him in their life, in their situation, and that's what belief is all about. That's what the life of faith is when Christ puts something before us, and we say yes to that, and we move towards him. Tonight, we're really going to emphasize this third thing about belief in Christ, and what does that look like for you now? We're going to come back to this question at the end of our study for reasons that I think will be evident as we roll this thing out. Let's take a look. John 13. Verse 1 says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. And he had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. So this gives us the setting for the narrative. It says, before the Passover celebration. So this would be like Thursday night, on the eve of the last day of Jesus's life. And he's getting together with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. And it introduces for us a whole scene that takes place in five chapters, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all on this night, mostly located in this thing called the upper room. And so for this reason, chapters 14 through 16 are sometimes called the upper room discourse. That's a series of instructions that Jesus is giving, preparing his disciples for their future work once he is gone. And so there are two things in operation that we will be studying here over these next several weeks as we look into this upper room situation. The first is Jesus talking to his disciples, helping them make sense of the days that are going to come to them. Jesus, it says, knew the hour had come to leave this world and to return to his Father. Well, his disciples didn't understand that, even though repeatedly he had been telling them about his being betrayed, being arrested, being executed, and then raising from the dead. They still didn't understand that. And so in this really densely compact series of narratives here in these chapters, John is helping us understand this emphasis that Jesus brings to his disciples on this last night. And so he focuses on the resurrection. He focuses on the meaning of the cross that's going to come. These are things that as after Christ has come, he's died, he's resurrected, and then there's this, where do we go from here now? It brings back to their memory the real key things about who is Jesus and what did he come to do. And so there's just this emphasis by repetition that we'll see in the narrative here. And the second thing is, he says here he had loved his disciples, he loved them to the very end, that here is this the theme of Jesus' teaching, not about himself, but about how we are to relate to one another. The love of God and the unity of God's people is a clear emphasis here. It's the central kind of theme of Jesus' teaching in this section, beginning with the actions of Jesus that demonstrate the kind of love that God calls his people to. And then a description through teaching in chapters 14, 15, and 16 about the nature of walking in true unity and love for one another, energized by the Spirit of God as he applies the truth of God's word to our lives. And then finally in chapter 17, a lengthy prayer of Jesus on behalf of his disciples that they would come to understand the depths of God's love for them and the unity that they share in the Spirit. And so that is just sort of how this whole section of John's Gospel is laid out. It's obviously very important to John because he's offering up about 25% of his gospel to this one evening in Jesus's ministry. It's pretty important for that reason, obviously. So let's now, having gotten the setting down, let's take a look at what's going on. In verse 3, it says that Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. And so he got up from the table, he took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. All right. We just need to think about this for a minute, because there is something at play here that is just hard to imagine. He says in verse 3 that Jesus had received from the Father authority over everything. Well, Jesus is God's Son. He is the heir of all things. He is God incarnate. He is the omnipotent creator of the universe. John has made this point as early as John chapter 1 in the prologue to his gospel, where he says the Word was with God, that is Christ, and the Word was God, and that all things had been made through him. And so we're reaffirming this on the last night of Jesus' life, that all authority had been given to him. But then it says that he began to wash the disciples' feet. How weird does this read, that he's given authority over everything, so he begins to wash his disciples' feet? That's a fairly remarkable statement right here. It's full of extreme irony that God, the creator of all, would himself enter into the theater of human history, into the drama that is my life and yours, not as a cosmic dictator, not as a cosmic judge, but rather to come in the most humble way, to take the role of a common slave and washed the dirty feet of these men assembled together for dinner with him on the last night of his life. It's pretty incredible, pretty amazing. And what we see linked in this passage is what you see characteristic of all of the scripture, actually, which is the relationship between authority and humility that is the biblical picture of God. And the idea here is that Jesus, in his final parable in action, we're calling it, you know, he's doing all these things that are symbolic. He changes water to wine. He feeds the 5,000. He does all of these things in the physical world to demonstrate something deep and true on the spiritual level as well. And we've been kind of tracing these little pieces throughout our study of his gospel. This is the last one. This parable in action, this washing of his disciples' feet, this was intended to teach something very important about what does it mean to live the life that Christ has come to demonstrate. Look, the Bible's message is that God will accomplish his purpose not by overwhelming power, but by unfathomable grace. It's incredible. He's about ready to do the most extraordinary thing in history, which is to take a lost creation, a creation of rebels, And he is about to effect the work that will enable those in opposition to a holy God to be reconciled to him. Not by coercion, not by power, in the words of Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. That's the way that God works. And Jesus is demonstrating it here. He's about to accomplish something extraordinary, the reconciliation of a broken cosmos to its benevolent creator. But not by issuing forth demand. He could do that. He has a legitimate right to demand anything. He's God. We are his creation. He's omnipotent. He has the power to effect whatever he wills. And yet, because he is who he is, he chooses instead the path of humility to take upon himself the weight of our guilt, the weight of our rebellion, the consequence of our error on himself. And that through that, unfathomable to all, even those who had been given all manner of reasons to know exactly who Jesus was and exactly what he came to do, because he had repeated it over and over. I've come from God. I've come to die. My death is an atonement for your sins. God will be satisfied with this payment and will raise me up on the third day. You know, this was not done in ignorance or without context, but no one could believe it, that God, the omnipotent, God, the eternal, would do that, would take on that level of humility to take even the one who would betray him for 30 pieces of silver and wash his feet. Amazing. That's God. And so with that action then, that intent, it sets up a bit of a dialogue. And this is where the narrative becomes interesting. It says in verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" I think Peter's embarrassed at this point. Peter's like, you know, wait a minute. You're the Lord, you're the teacher, you're the rabbi. It's inappropriate for you to take on the role of a slave and to wash your disciples' feet. No way. And so Jesus replies, says, you don't understand what I'm doing, but someday you will. And then Peter says definitively, no, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus replied, well, okay, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And so now we begin to realize that in this movement toward Peter and to the rest of the disciples to wash their feet, that there's a lesson in this that has something to do with their connection even with Jesus himself. And so it goes on. He says, Simon Peter exclaimed, well, okay, if you put it that way, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. And Jesus replied, well, a person who is bathed all over does not need to be washed except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him, and that is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. So here, clean has a double meaning. It has to do with dirty, stinky feet. These are people walking around in sandals, sometimes barefoot, kind of like the streets of Port-au-Prince, stanky, lots of sewage, a lot of animal poo, and it's unavoidable that you would walk into this kind of stuff. These are dirty feet that need to be clean. But he's saying, you know, there's another meaning for clean, and that's what this whole thing is sort of illustrating here. You are clean on one level. Not all of you, because there's one who is not one of you really. He's going to betray me. So there's this double meaning that's going on. Let's focus on Simon Peter. Peter says, no way you're going to wash my feet. Jesus corrects him and he says, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Let's get into what he's talking about here. What's at stake? What's all this clean stuff all about? Why does he care so much about cleanliness? Well, let's think about this. It's a parable in action. It's Jesus kind of demonstrating a spiritual truth through this physical action. What is it? Well, unclean in the Bible represents something that's sinful, something that's bad. Well, you know, we do that too. That's a part of our language. We have borrowed that as well. You know, actually, almost every culture is like this, where they view themselves as clean, and then they view those who are not clean, they associate them with being dirty. I don't know if you're aware of that, but people, for instance, who live south of the border are often kind of referred to as dirty. Things like that. Immigrant communities, often the suspicion is they're bringing rats with them. They're dirty. This kind of thing. But if you watch shows like, you know, what is that that detective show? Doom, doom. What's that called? Huh? Yeah, Law and Order, right. Yeah, they always have this dialogue. I've never actually seen the whole thing. I just, that introduction, so, you know, so jarring. But some of the dialogue there is, you know, they talk about a suspect who is obviously guilty. He's dirty, right? He's dirty. And what about the corrupt cop, you know, who's really playing for the other side? Dirty cop, you know. Someone's been tampering with the evidence. They've tainted the evidence. So we kind of see, you know, the whole dirty thing along the same lines as the Bible's describing. Someone who's clean is instead of guilty, they're innocent. Hey, I'm clean. I'm clean. I'm innocent. As opposed to corrupt, someone who's clean has integrity. They're consistent. Something that is not tainted and dirty for that reason is clean and it is pure. And so that kind of basic intuitive language, which is really, again, kind of transcultural, all cultures kind of think of this way, the Bible cues in on this as well and uses the whole relationship between clean and dirty as kind of to describe not something physical, but something about the condition of the soul, the condition of a person's spirit, especially before God. And so Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2, verse 22, he says, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Well, this came home to me many years ago as a child. We had a play friend. You know, I was probably 8 or 9 years old at the time, maybe 10. I don't know. It's long ago. He was, his dad was a plumber. And he just, you know, he had dirty words coming out of his mouth at all times. I'd hang out there. I'd learn a whole new vocabulary. I'd bring it home. One day I did bring it home, and I was sitting around the dinner table with my sisters and brothers and my mom, and I'm like, you know, is this what's bleeping for dinner? This looks like bleep, and it smells like bleep too. And I'm just going on and on and on. My mom's like, she had never heard anything like this before. She grabs me by the scruff of my neck out of my chair, puts me in a headlock, takes me right to the bathroom, and what does she do? She takes a bar of soap out and sticks it in my dirty mouth. I said, what the blink are you doing? She says, wait till your father gets home. I'm like, oh, okay. Well, my father got home. And he said a couple things. He said, one, we'll not be doing the washing out of the mouth with soap anymore. Just like Jeremiah says, not very effective. And there will be no more blinking language in my blinking house. Do you blinking understand? And I did. Now, why do I bring that up? I'm not sure. I forget. It's just what I associated with this passage. But I do know, like, you know, some years back, some of us were down in Haiti. We were painting a conference room in this newly built hospital with oil-based paint. And, you know, the thing with oil-based paint is it kind of stays with you for a while. And just everything, it just collects dirt. You can't get it off. Everything you do, you remember that, Jeff? And it's like, okay, this is gross. And I can't get rid of it. Just like he's describing there, no amount of soap will get this stuff off. And it's like kind of that's the way our inner lives are. Apart from God, we sense you know, that I'm dirty, that I'm guilty. We sense that there are things about us that we would really like to be rid of, that we'd like to be clean, and we know we aren't. And we know that we don't really have the ability to make ourselves that way either. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is telling us here. He's saying, you know, we're dirty. And no amount of soap is going to change that. No amount of New Year's resolutions, pious good deeds, whatever it is that we may think that we are going to do to somehow turn this ship around, it's just not going to work. And we're not able. This is the condition of humanity, is that we do have this inner uncleanness. We've got oil-based paint on our hands, and it's just, we want to get rid of it, and we can't. And a lot of us, you know, here tonight, we know what I'm talking about. You feel sort of trapped, like the Eagles song back so many years ago, you know, that we're prisoners of our own device. We are prisoners. We enter into some things voluntarily, but now they've mastered us. And it's sinking us down inside. It's breaking us relationally. We realize that I'm really distant from God. Something needs to change here. I need a bath. And, you know, if we are prepared to have the humility to come to that realization that we do have this problem that we don't have the answer for, that we don't have the keys to deal with, that puts us then in a very good place. It puts us in a place where we can actually begin then to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love the way Paul puts it to his friend Titus in Titus chapter 3. The idea is that God has a cleansing, and that cleansing represents a new beginning and a new freedom that God offers each one of us. Let's take a look at that. He says that God saved us not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness. You know, it wasn't because you were so good that God accepted you. But he says, according to his mercy, the basis of God's dealing with your dirty hands, your dirty feet, your uncleanliness, is not because you deserve it, but because he's merciful. And he says, because of his mercy, that produced a washing of regeneration, a cleansing. Regeneration means a rebirth, where we were once suffocated in our inner being, alienated from God, shut off from him, caught up in our own filth, that through the work of Christ, that guilt gets washed away. Washed away so that what? So that we could actually come alive to him. We can be, in the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 16, we can be born again. We can have new life, a new beginning, a new freedom. He says that by his mercy, God washes us, regenerates us. There's a renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the answer to our problem right there. That is why Jesus came, in a nutshell right there. Didn't come to make you better. He came to make you new. And so his disciples had some level of understanding of this. I think they weren't altogether clear on what this meant. But what they did know, they responded to. They believed. And that's why Jesus could say of them that they are clean. All but the one who, of course, would betray him and reject him. And so this is the future that they have to look to. It's a pretty sweet thing. And then it goes on, after having kind of established the fact that this is a symbolic act relating to their acceptability to God, he goes on in verse 12. He says, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again, and he sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? And I'm sure that they all said yes, and I'm sure that they all were wrong. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. So here again, this symbolic action describes not only what Christ has come to do for humanity, but also what we as his disciples are to do for one another. So what does it mean? It's a lesson in leadership, and it's an important lesson in leadership. Again, it's a parable in action. Jesus is teaching through his action, through his behavior, through his humility. What a sharp contrast Jesus washing the disciples' feet is from the attitude and the behavior of his disciples. John has a little bit of, I don't know, maybe he's just trying to protect the feelings of the other disciples. He doesn't mention this, but Luke does. That right before Jesus sat down, got down on his knee to wash his disciples' feet like a common slave, they themselves were having a dispute, a debate as it were, and Luke puts it like this. He says, in Luke 22:24, he says, there arose a dispute among the disciples concerning which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, just think about the contrast here. They're sitting around, they're like, clearly I'm the greatest. For this reason, And the other's like, I'm the greatest. And they've just got it going on. They got their arguments for why they're the smartest, the toughest, the most dedicated, whatever it is. And just at the height of their braggadocio, their boasting, their Lord strips off his clothes and begins to wash their feet. Oh, my God. It's so embarrassing. I bet none of you can relate to anything like that. Now here we come then to the order of the towel. The idea of what does it mean to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, is to follow the example of Jesus in the foot washing. And what does it mean? It means a few things. It means three things, really. One is that it reveals our character. Just as the foot washing of Jesus revealed his character, that he is a God who has come to give all, to be humble, to clean out the drawers and to give to humanity everything that he has. The servant's heart, the willingness to serve, the ability to get in there and serve really reveals our character. You're saying to yourself here tonight, I'm having trouble in my life taking on this role as being a real servant. I'm having a difficult time seeing the other people as being more important than myself. Yes, good. It's good that you realize that. Because now, see, what that's doing is that's pointing to the things in your life, in your heart, that God is reaching out to. And he's saying, I want to help you remove this great barrier in your heart to a generous, open-handed love for other people. Well, I'm just so busy. Yeah? Well, I just think people are a drag. Yeah? And you've got your reasons. We all have our reasons. They don't deserve it. And unworthy of my sacrifice. We would never say that out loud. But inwardly, oh yeah. And it's in that reluctance that we have, that selectivity. I'll sacrifice for you, why, knowing that there are benefits in it for me. But when there's no observable benefit for me, am I prepared to move and to really sacrifice something that matters to me for the sake of your need? That's what the order of the towel is rooted in. It's just this. So our struggles in this area, they're natural because we're fallen human beings, but they point to the very things in our character, in our heart, that God is interested in dealing with. That's why the fruits of the Spirit of God's work in our lives, according to Galatians 5, are all relational. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. The evidence of God's growing control over your heart, your motivations, your desire is relational and involves a life of sacrificial service to other people? Are you growing spiritually? Well, I'm not chewing gum anymore. You know, I'm not doing this thing or the other thing. You know, God just is not that interested in the things that you're not doing anymore. He's really intensely interested in the things that he calls you to as a servant. It's the positive exercise of our will, not the biting our lip and biting our tongue and saying, no, I won't. That's really uninspiring. That's not what God's about. Secondly, having a servant's heart, just as Jesus describes, is really measures our effect for Christ. This is a hard one for me to swallow, but it is true. What people sense from you bears on your ability to influence them for Christ. It isn't just that you have the right theology, that you know the Bible well, that you can answer people's questions, you know, things like this. There is this tangible way that a true servant of Christ that understands the order of the towel just instinctively is able to elevate other people, to take that place of a servant, to honor them. Jesus was honoring his disciples by washing their feet. And it wasn't what Jesus had to say, it was just his demeanor, the instinctual quickness with which the Lord of the universe was prepared to strip down to his skivvies to wash some dirty feet, that just had that impression on them. Words couldn't ever teach that, but there's just that obvious reality, that obvious sense that here's a man who loved them without strings attached. And I wonder, do we have that kind of effect on the people around us? You know, just that sense that when we are moving toward them in conversation, when we are cultivating genuine interest in what's going on in their lives, when we are rolling up our sleeves to meet their real needs, we are taking total interest in them. And they sense the reality of the Spirit of God in our life. And I find myself, that's really hard for me. Because you know what I will do is I'll retreat to my introverted ways. I'll keep people at a distance, and you know, things like that. I'll revert to. I'll stand in where my strengths are, and I'll serve according to my strengths. I know a lot of stuff, and so I'll throw out factoids that might be helpful to them. But there's the sense of not being known, not being appreciated, not being drawn by a person like me, like that, like you, probably in your own way. And it is in the order of the towel that we are just, we're not holding on to anything. We're saying, we're parting ways with our self-protected ego, and we're getting in there and we're washing these feet. We're meeting the needs of the moment. Can you do that? When you do that, you influence people. They sense the reality of what you're saying. It demonstrates who God is. Who is God? He's two things according to this text. He's the God of grace. It's unmerited favor. The disciples didn't deserve to have their feet washed. Judas, who betrays him, certainly does not have that right. And yet Jesus does it anyway. Because why? Because he is the God of grace, the God of loving kindness, the Old Testament God of Hesed. And he is a God who is generous. And it doesn't matter whether you deserve it. He just delights in giving to you. He's asking you to receive what he gives, but he's giving it to you. Are we, in the way that we are interacting with one another, do we have the same kind of generosity, that unmerited favor that says, I forgive you, that I accept you, that you're pleasing to me because you're pleasing to God? And are we able to communicate these things to one another the way that Jesus is expressing them to his disciples? This totally undeserved favor. And then, of course, it demonstrates love, God's care and his affection for the needs of these men at this time. just that selfless willingness to get in there and to meet that need. So that's really what it means, I think, to listen to Jesus' teaching here. He says, here's the example that I give to you. And here maybe is some of what that looks like for us. We'll have to think about that maybe a little bit further. But he leaves the teaching about the foot washing with one last thing that I have just found really, in a way, life-changing. He says in verse 16, he says, I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their masters, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. And so here, this last verse, this is the important thing. And what is he saying? He's really putting forth a great paradox that is at the heart of the Christian life. Jesus had all these one-line paradoxes. He who would save his life will lose it, but the one who loses it for my sake and the gospel will find it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And things of this nature, things that seem on the surface of it to be contradictory, but they really point to something very real and very deep. And verse 17 is one of these paradoxes. And it has to do with the relationship between fulfillment and selflessness. Things which in our culture seem completely at odds with one another. To be fulfilled is to be selfish, to be full of things for self. And Jesus here is saying something quite the opposite. He's saying that fulfillment comes, blessing comes, in the context of selflessness. The language is confusing. He says, now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Is that a result or is that a reward? It's the way that the New Living Translation puts it, it looks like it's a reward. Now that you're doing these things, okay, since you're doing them, then God's going to bless you. And that's a possibility, of course, because we know that God does reward people for their obedience to him and their willingness to be used by him. That's true. But I don't think that that's really what's being said. The New American Standard, I think, has it a little bit closer to the grammar of the original, which simply puts the result of putting the interests and the needs of others before our own as the consequence of that is great blessing in our life. It's just a natural result. If we're prepared to lose our sake life for the sake of others, then we'll find it. It's more blessed, Jesus says, to give than to receive. That, I think, is exactly the same thing that he is saying right here. What he's saying is that the toxic preoccupation, I've chosen the word carefully, the toxic preoccupation with self is contrasted with the transforming effect of selfless love. Okay, our culture tells us what I really need is more. Right? I need more respect. I need more money. I need more stuff. I need more friends. I need more nerve endings being stimulated chemically. And our culture has absolutely commodified human life. You are a consumer. Your status is rooted in how much you're able to consume and still look good. And the message is that the only problem that you really have in your life is that you need more. You need to love yourself more. Care for yourself more, all this kind of stuff. That's the message of our culture. That's often the preoccupation of our thinking. We just catch ourselves, God, I'm thinking about all this stuff for me again. And it's important that we realize just how profoundly toxic that self-preoccupation is. Because here's the fact. The fact is that you will never have enough. Never, ever have enough to make yourself feel the way you think that the things in your life that you seek are going to make you feel. They just won't. No amount of accomplishment is going to make you feel like you are somebody. No amount of wealth is going to make you feel like you're really secure. No amount of friendship is going to make you ever really feel like you're loved. It's not going to happen. It's a lie. And it's a lie that is destroying the lives of dignified people in this world. It's toxic. And the way to freedom is by selfless love. Not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. I remember as a young man coming to Christ, not having particularly good relational skills. My brain had been on about a 5-year hiatus, and I honestly didn't know how to relate to people very well. And so my instinct was to move back. And I had some people in my life, some friends, and they're saying, don't move back, man. Move forward. Well, I'm afraid to do that. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to look stupid. I'm going to be rejected, perhaps. People are going to see me for who I really am. And they're like, yeah, that's true. Well, that's a good reason not to. Oh, no. Because, see, as you lose self in the context of putting other people before you, that's what puts your whole life in perspective. It's as you get this taste of the joy of making a difference in somebody else's life, however small, that God's like, oh, I can work with that. Try it again. Try it over here. And we used to talk about this thing called victorious love output. It sounds kind of technical. Sounds like kind of an engine or something like that. But it's not. It's just basically the idea that as we move out into real concrete serving of other people, especially in those areas that make us uncomfortable, like initiating conversation. I am just abysmal at small talk. I get into a group of people and I'm just like, I'm going to listen. Because I got nothing to say. You know, how about them bears? You know, it's just not that interesting. I'm not that interesting. But as we intend and we move toward people and we initiate and we move into their world of concern and we're asking questions that might open some doors in their life that would give us some connection with our life. You know, what we're learning here is the art of love. It's the art of really dignifying and honoring another person that we've become interested in a genuine way and have a genuine desire to see if there aren't some resources I've got that could make a difference to them. And once we begin living a little bit more this way, there is a blessing that comes with that. A deep sense of the most paradoxical kind of fulfillment. That when we forget about ourselves and put our neurotic needs for assurance and affirmation and all those things to the side, all of a sudden we feel pretty good about how things are. It's just pleasing to love in that way. And so here, you know, there's a challenge here for us. I think I want to just kind of close with that. Along these lines, we've been asking these questions. Who is Jesus? How does the life he offers relate to the life that we seek? And this last one here, that's very relevant to what we're talking about. How does belief in Christ look like, or what does it look like for you now? What's that step of faith in relation to this foot washing thing, the order of the towel that God may be really calling you to here tonight? Let's think about that. Let's talk about steps to freedom and relational effectiveness through serving one another. Blessing, freedom, transformation. We might want to ask ourselves this question right here. For whom is it crucial that I humbly serve now? Today, this week. And what's at stake? Here, and see, this is the big deal. Jesus knew what was at stake when he washed his disciples' feet. He knew he wanted to leave them with this indelible impression of who he is. That as the cosmic Lord, he is also the servant of all. And to demonstrate in that in a way that they could never look at their feet again the same. It was an important moment in their life, and we have people in our lives who are in important moments. And that our humble, sacrificial service to them now can and will make a significant difference in the trajectory of their life. Who is that person for you? You say, I don't know. My friend, that's a problem. And the Lord God, who has knitted together the fabric that is his community, the body of Christ, which is this interdependent community of believers, calls you to the life of those who rely upon the gifts that you bring. And there are implications for not playing those roles. The body's not as healthy as it can be. People are not pursued to the extent that they need to be pursued. And so that they may lose heart. They may go lapse back into some things. Whatever it is, your family, your spouse, whatever, for whom is it critical, is it crucial that I humbly serve now? And what's at stake? Now, what's in the way? I know they've got this thing going on, but they just piss me off. I know that they need me, but I'm offended by them. I know that there's a role for me to play, but the reality is I like TV a lot more. You know, whatever it is, what's in the way? Is it your arrogance? Is it your fear? What is it that's in the way? Identify that. And where do I begin? Where do I start? Picking up the towel, washing my friend's feet. Where do I begin? You know, the Lord is intensely interested in these questions. And if we are prepared to enter into a dialogue with him about them, to say, Lord, I am available to you. I do want to be just like Jesus said, following this example of discipleship. I don't know how to do that. I'm confused. But you know, and so I'm asking you, God, bring people into my life to instruct me. Give me the humility to open my mouth to say that I have this need. Help me to, when I'm of two minds about whether I pursue this person or that I won't, that you would prompt me to say, oh man, yeah, right, I should be moving toward this person. Remind me of these things. And I feel like when we are a community of people, we're prepared to come together in the order of the towel, and we are really prepared to put the needs of other people ahead of our own, that things profoundly change. These people were able to pass on the same value to all the churches that made up the early Christian movement and that revolutionized the Roman world and that brought Christ to over 1 million people in the first generation of the church. And so much of it is rooted in just this heart's attitude that Jesus is modeling on the last night of his life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.